I invite you, if you'd like, to turn to James 2. James 2, again, we'll pick up at verse 20 and read down through verse 26 to consider those verses tonight. All right, before we read the passage and take a look at it, let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives. The Holy Spirit wrote this. He caused men to write, and without his work, all of this will just remain fuzzy, and we will not be able to grasp anything or benefit by it. So we pray that this wouldn't be some dead exercise, but again, a powerful means of grace for each one of us to be able to grow into the image of Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, James 2. Let's start reading at verse 18. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives tonight. So everyone here at Hope Church and all of us here tonight, J. Vernon McGee says this about how the devil can work powerfully in deceiving us. The story is told that the devil had a meeting with his demons to decide how to persuade men that God was non-existent. Since they themselves believed in his existence, they wondered just how to do it. One demon suggested that they tell people Jesus never really existed and that men should not believe such fiction. Another demon suggested that they persuade men that death ends all and there is no need to worry about life after death. Finally, the most intelligent demon suggested that they tell everyone that there is a God, that there is Jesus Christ, and that believing in him saves, but all you have to do is profess faith in Christ and then go on living in sin as you used to. They decided to use this tactic, and it is the tactic the devil uses even today. What we're saying is that the devil can convince us that all we have to do is believe in Jesus, then we get to live however we please. The kingdom of darkness has won a huge tactical battle, and James is really trying to address that issue. What do our lives look like after we come to faith? Is there anything left to do? And the answer is a resounding, all throughout Scripture, not just James, but a resounding yes. Now, James so emphasizes this point, especially in James chapter 2, that it almost sounds like he's denying that we're saved by faith alone. And this so rattled Martin Luther in the days of the Reformation that Luther actually said, "We should throw the Epistle of James out of this school, for it doesn't amount to much. It contains not a syllable about Christ. Not once does it mention Christ, except at the beginning. I maintain that some Jew wrote it who probably heard about Christian people, but who never encountered any. Since he heard that Christians place great weight on faith in Christ, he thought, wait a moment, I'll oppose them and urge works alone. This he did." Now, what got Luther so worked up? He said the Epistle of James is like an epistle of straw. Obviously very worked up over this. Why? Because he was trying to reconcile the language that Paul uses with the language that James uses. And Martin Luther came to faith through what Paul had written in the beginning of Romans 1 and also the beginning of Galatians. Those are profound passages regarding justification by faith alone. But then when you turn to James, we read something that sounds almost identical, using some languages similar, but some that's opposite. And here's what he's wrestling with. Paul writes this in Galatians 2:16. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Very clear. No one's justified by works of the law, but only through faith in Christ. James writes this in James 2:24. "You see that a person is justified by works." and not by faith alone. Almost at a cursory reading just sounds totally opposite. Paul in Romans 4:2 writes, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. James writes, James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? James 2:25, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works? Again, saying almost the exact opposite of what Paul's saying. And then in Romans 4:5, Paul writes this, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then James writes, James 2:26, faith apart from works is dead. So Paul's saying you can't be justified by works. James says you are justified by works. So what's going on here? By the way, the language justify is the same verb, dikaiō. There's no way to around that. They're both using, Paul's saying you cannot be dikaiō'd by works. James is saying you are actually dikaiō'd by your works, not just by faith alone. So what's going on here? Well, it's helpful to realize that, to quote Spyros Zotiadis, I'm probably butchering that name, he's a 20th century Greek-American Bible teacher. He said, Paul and James actually don't stand face-to-face fighting each other, but they're back-to-back fighting opposite opponents. So they're not fighting at each other, they're back-to-back, and they're each dealing with different issues. And it's helpful, I think, to realize that as we look at this. Paul's answering the question, how am I made right with God? The answer, by faith alone. James is answering, how can I know that I'm made right with God? And the answer is, well, by your good works. That's how we can know when we see the evidence. So Paul's answering, how can I be justified? Through faith alone. James, how can I know I'm justified? Well, by the evidence of that justification, which is good works. It's also helpful to know that Paul and James use the word justified differently. When Paul uses the word justified, the nuance has to do with to declare righteous. When James uses the word dikaiō, it has to do with to demonstrate righteous. So Paul's, when he uses justification, is saying, look, we're declared righteous through faith alone. And James is saying that we're actually demonstrating our righteousness by our works. And they're both true. They're both spot on and they agree with each other. They're just fighting, as we mentioned, different opponents. So Paul in Galatians is really writing to collect legalism. The legalism which said, if you have faith in Jesus, you need to add circumcision to that or add something to it, and then you're saved. And he's saying, no, it's just faith alone that saves. And James is writing to combat what we might call antinomianism, which says salvation is just faith without any responsibility, without any works. And he's saying, no, that's not true. We're saved by faith alone. That is the case. But that faith will have added to it works that prove that our faith is genuine. So I want us just, with that introduction, just look at two characteristics of the faith that saves tonight as we look at a snippet from the life of Abraham and a snippet from the life of Rahab. Those are really two case studies that James has thrown out in front of us. So let's start by looking at Abraham under the heading that one characteristic of the faith that saves is that it obeys God unconditionally. It obeys God unconditionally. Verses 21 to 24. Let me just read those quick and then we'll look at them. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So James is really taking us back to that episode in Abraham's life in Genesis 22, where God came to him and gave him one of the most difficult things that any human being could imagine, really any parent could imagine, which is go sacrifice your son. After these things, Genesis 22, verse 1, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. So the genuineness of Abraham's faith was manifest through a test. Abraham could have said, I believe God, and we might have asked, prove it. We might have said, prove it. How can you know, how can we know that you really believe God? And so what James is working out is, well, let me show you how we know that Abraham's faith was real. Here's how the story goes, would say James. God showed up in Abraham's life one day and says, take your son and Isaac and go. Abraham did it, and off he went. Now, how is this so challenging? Well, if you take a look at what the Lord says to him, it's actually very insightful. It's very incisive, the test that God gave him. So God says, take your son. And Abraham might be thinking, okay, I'll take Ishmael. Not a problem. I'll take him with me. Your only son. And he might be thinking, oh, Ishmael's the only son of Hagar. Okay, off we go. I'm taking Ishmael. The son you love, Abraham could have said, I love Ishmael. And then finally he says, Isaac. This language suggests in Genesis 22 that the Lord knew Isaac had become disproportionately big in Abraham's life. And so the Lord came to test Abraham, and having him offer Isaac up was a test, a big test. If he had to offer up Ishmael, it wouldn't have been near the kind of test that this was, because the Lord didn't say through Ishmael, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations, and your name will be great. But Abraham knew at this point, Isaac is the one who's going to make my name great. So now the Lord's saying, look, the one you're looking forward to being a blessing and becoming very great through, Isaac, you need to go sacrifice him. Again, God incisively walking right into Abraham's life and testing him where he needed to be tested. And now when you, the response is, again, Abraham obeyed God unconditionally. Genesis 22:3, Abraham rose early in the morning. So Abraham's off. He's walking through this test. He walked all the way up that mountain, prepared everything like God had told him, raised the knife and was ready to bring it down. Then the angel of the Lord says, stop. Now, that's surprising, not for us, but for Abraham, because he's thinking, why am I being called to stop? Well, I'm just being obedient. There's a ram in the thicket. God, now I know that you love the Lord. Now I know that you believe in the Lord. And we know right through there, through that test, that Abraham was willing to obey God unconditionally, no matter the cost. A genuine evidence of saving faith. Abraham didn't say, Lord, I'll serve you if, and put stipulations on it, if you never ask me to do anything hard, if my life goes pretty good. No, Abraham was believing in God and following him no matter what God asked him to do. Again, an evidence of genuine faith. What God called Abraham to walk through is maybe where a lot of us get a bit squeamish if we really understand what's going on here. There's a kind of faith which springs up and then the cares of the world choke it out because we become so concerned about worldly things and chasing after money and material possessions and what's going to make us great. And what God called Abraham to walk through proved that that wasn't the kind of faith he had. Because he could have responded to God and said, look, God, you're going to make me great through this Isaac, son. I can't give that up. I want to be great in this world. And yet Abraham was willing to give that up. There's a kind of faith that just is choked out by wanting to be great in the cares of this world. And that's not the kind of faith that's genuine. Abraham's faith was of a different sort altogether. It said, I don't care what God asked me to walk through. I'm going to obey unconditionally. What God asked Abraham to do is like telling Arnold Schwarzenegger to exchange his muscles for fat and ugliness, right? Goes right down to the hardest thing he could do. It's like God telling Jeff Bezos, you know, the founder of Amazon, I think he's the wealthiest man in the world at this point by far, even after he split his estate with his ex-wife now, give up all your money and go become poor and live like an ordinary human being. It's like God telling Barack Obama, give up your fame and embrace the humble life of a fast food janitor. It'd be like God telling Hugh Hefner to give up pretty women and sex. It'd be like God telling Tom Brady to give up his 6 Super Bowl rings. It'd be like God telling you and me, you know that sin you cherish or that prized possession or that thing you're really going after that gets in the way of you being able to love me and hold me more dear than it? You know that thing that you constantly put in place of me and you say, I can't live without it? It'd be like God coming to us and saying, get rid of it. Put it on the altar. And beloved, so often they're good things that we place too much importance on. Is Isaac as a son a good thing? Absolutely, right? And God says to Abraham, he called in his debt. He's like, you think too much of Isaac. You're leaning on him too heavily. This can be anything in our lives. You know, Jesus did this to the rich man. Remember Luke 18, 22, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. When he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. Jesus didn't tell this rich man to do something that he would have loved to do. He knew he was rich. He knew he placed his hope in riches. And he said, you want to follow me? That's great. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, broke. And he couldn't do it. He left discouraged because money is what had become his God. And beloved, this is what it means to have genuine faith. Our God in heaven goes after the things which are precious to us in order to test our faith and reveal what's really there. We're gonna find this in life. Look, every one of us is wired a bit differently. Every Christian is. But we're gonna find in our hearts and lives things that we just cherish. And theologically, we would never say this. But in our hearts are saying, you take that away from me, this isn't gonna go well. You take that away from me, I don't wanna get up in the morning. You take that away from me, I don't wanna live anymore. And our God knows this. What do we think he's gonna do with it? He's gonna walk in and call it in. He's gonna call us on it, saying that you gotta give it up, that's mine. And if we don't, he's gonna bring us through providence to circumstances where we've just flat out got to deal with this. And beloved, genuine faith just obeys God unconditionally, says, all right, Lord, I'm in. You're right. Yep, what I've been doing isn't right. I need to change the way I look at things. I need to repent of these sins. That you're exactly right. And genuine faith says, I'm on board with what God says about this. It doesn't walk away in the hard times, but obeys God unconditionally. Something else to consider about this, I doubt Abraham woke up with a smile on his face the next day and said, this is just awesome, Isaac. Gonna go on this incredible vacation, go see the mountains of Moriah right around Jerusalem. Let's go on a big hike. No, this is probably the most sobering thing Abraham ever had to do, maybe short of leaving the Ur of Chaldees and everything familiar behind and standing in front of Pharaoh and having to figure out, Sarah, how do we navigate this? This is maybe the most sobering thing Abraham had ever had to deal with in his life. And yet his faith proved genuine. I think it's instructive. The mark of genuine faith then is that we obey God, not just when we feel like it, but even when we don't feel like it. That we obey God, even when things are hard. You know, it's really easy to obey God when we feel like it, when our wills agree with his will. When he says, you need to give this up or you need to do this differently, we're thinking, yeah, that's exactly right. I've been feeling like I wanted to do that anyways. It's really hard when God comes in and crosses our will and says, you need to do this. And we are screaming, there's no way, I can't. And then to let that go and to say, Lord, you're Lord of my life. You have saved me. You've given me this incredible amount of grace. You put your own son on the cross for me. You've sacrificed more than I will ever have to sacrifice. I'm in. But that's what genuine faith looks like. And something else to note is that to obey God unconditionally is what cultivates friendship with the Lord. If you notice that, James 2:23, Abraham was called a friend of God. And Jesus in John 15:14 said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So to be a friend of God is really just to obey the Lord, in hard things and difficult things. Now through Christ, we've become friends of God. We're no longer enemies of his. But also this friendship has to do with not just a bare faith, but a faith that responds with works, with obeying Christ's commands, which is why Jesus can say, you're my friends if you do what I command. In other words, the evidence of being a friend of Jesus is that when he lays something out for us, we indeed do it. God isn't asking us to do anything he hasn't already done for us, and more so. He unconditionally loved us when it hurt, beloved. 1 Peter 3:18, God also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ also suffered once for sins. Hard, right? He had a difficult task, a task we'll never have to face. That was the will of God for Christ. That's the will of God that Christ signed up for. I'm gonna go and unconditionally obey my Father's decree that I die the righteous for the unrighteous. Not a righteous person for righteous people, but a righteous person having committed no sins for people who just don't deserve it. Matthew 26, you know, we know the language from Jesus. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Luke 22:44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before me, endured the cross, despising its shame. Beloved, our God in order to save us, has gone through difficulty you and I will never have to face. We will never have to face God's wrath. God will call us to the mat regarding things in our life that have to change. And genuine faith says, I'm in, Lord. I'll do it. I'll obey you unconditionally. But let us never, ever entertain the notion that, you know, this is just unfair. How dare God ask me to do this? When that props up in our hearts, the only response is, wait a minute, heart. Let's be reminded of something. God's asking me to give this up, but he's not asking me to stand in the place of other people and bear the wrath that's due them. He's not asking me to go to hell. He's not asking me to suffer eternally. He's asking me to go through the pain in this life of mortifying something, of putting something to death, of growing in a certain way, of placing him on the throne and kicking off the throne, whatever is on the throne. He's asking me to do that, which is just temporary pain at the longest. At the longest, it'll last, what, 80 years maybe, if we have something to wrestle with to the day we die? But Christ has been through far worse, bearing my curse and my sin. And after I'm done with my 80 years of difficulty, I get to go to heaven, and there'll be an eternity of bliss. So that can help settle our hearts, beloved. And when we start looking at what God calls us to do, well, I just can't do this, Lord. And the answer is actually we can. Through Christ in us and the Holy Spirit in us, and looking at what God's already done for us, we can. We actually can offer ourselves to God unconditionally. Not putting any conditions on it, saying, Lord, I'll follow you if, but Lord, I'll follow you no matter what you ask me to go through. That's what Abraham's faith looked like. The second characteristic of a faith that saves is that it loves others sacrificially. Take a look at James 2:25-26. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So here's Rahab, the spy showed up at her door. She had enough sense to hide them. She loved them so much that she actually lied about where they were, risking her own neck. Because if she was found out, she would be cut off, not just homeless, but she might be very well become headless. And we're told that she did this by faith. So either Rahab must risk her neck for the sake of God's people, or she must turn them over to death to save her neck. And we know what she did. Without a moment of hesitation, Rahab just risked her neck. She received the messengers, hid them, made up this great whopper, said, yeah, they went off. Maybe you can catch them. They're out running all around the countryside trying to find these spies. Meanwhile, they're safe. So Rahab so loved other people that was an evidence of her faith, that she loved other people sacrificially. Now, something to note about this, God already knew that Rahab's faith was real, right? God knows everyone whose faith is real. He doesn't need any evidence. God knows this. So what James is talking about here is evidence that is for our personal benefit to give us assurance of salvation. It's also evidence for other people to see. It's a great witness. If our faith gives no evidence to the lost, they won't be asking any questions likely about who our God is, or they might be a negative question saying, I'll never believe in your God. Our works are also an encouragement to other believers who can see what we're doing and say, wow, that's something to strive for, to model my life after. Or what a great encouragement that they've gone through this difficulty. And look at their faith shine through. Look at the works they're continuing to do. So the works that Abraham and Rahab did are not to convince God, yeah, I'm truly saved. The Lord already knows this. It's actually for us who are on this earth. J. Vernon McGee, again, one more quote by him, really helpful for me, wrote this: the woman living there in the city of Jericho jeopardized her life by turning her back on her old life and her own people. What was gain to her became loss. She did not say to the Israelite spies, I'll just stand on the sidelines when you enter the city and I'll sing praise God from whom all blessings flow. She did not first say, Jesus saves and keeps and satisfies. She did not say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. She said to them, I'm going to do something. I will hide you because I believe God is going to give the people of Israel this land. We have been hearing about you for 40 years, and I believe God. My friend, she believed God, and she became involved. She was justified before God by her faith. However, before her own people and before the Israelites, she was justified by works. Meaning, nobody knew, is Rahab a Christian? After she hides the spies, we're all thinking, absolutely, she's a Christian. She jumped in hook, line, and sinker to save God's people. So, beloved, here's a question. Here's a test of our faith, whether or not it's genuine. Do we love other people sacrificially? Do we love even our brothers and sisters in Christ in a practical way? John puts it this way in 1 John 4 at verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Very, very helpful in examining our own hearts and lives. If our faith is genuine, we will love others sacrificially. We will go out of our way to love others sacrificially. Let me just close with this, and then we'll be finished for the evening. What Rahab went through as well proved her faith genuine. She believed in God. She trusted in God. And God knew this, but people around her weren't necessarily sure. And then all of a sudden, she offers her life sacrificially for the benefit of other people at the risk of her own neck. And we know right then and there, Rahab genuinely believed. How can God ask us to do this? Because, beloved, if we go out into the world and we love others sacrificially, it's going to be hard. It's going to be really difficult. And there are risks. There are dangers involved with it. If you love someone else sacrificially, you know what you're going to discover? It takes a lot of emotional energy. It's going to become a huge drain. If you sacrificially love somebody and defend them and come to their aid, it's going to take a lot of resources, money, time, energy. If you defend people who are going through a tremendous difficulty, we're going to discover that there's a huge sacrifice to make in order to help people. Rahab felt it. She walked through it. She risked it all. She could have just been dead on account of this, and yet she did it anyway. Beloved, that's the evidence of genuine faith, though, that we will love others sacrificially. But let none of us think that if we risk loving others and we sacrifice in order to love others, that we've given the ultimate gift and we've given the ultimate sacrifice, because none of us will ever have to do that. However, Christ did. Rahab risked her neck for the sake of others, but Jesus gave his life for the sake of you and me. He gave it. He didn't just risk his life. He gave it. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus Christ came into this world and laid down his entire life. He didn't come here thinking, maybe I'll have a lot of pain if I love these others well. Maybe this will be difficult. No, we came down here knowing this is going to be hard. I know where this leads. Jesus Christ is ultimately, he is the one born to die, and he knows this coming here. And yet he comes here anyways, beloved. He comes here out of love for us because he wants to have us saved. So now we're his followers. And the test of genuine faith, the proof of genuine faith, is that we're like him, that we love others sacrificially. Not to prove we're great people, not to prove to somebody else, hey, look at me, hooray for me, I've got more works than you do. No, it just oozes out of our hearts. If Christ loved me this way, now I get to go out and I get to love others this way too. This is amazing. So beloved, let our faith be shown. Let our faith be evident. Not so other people can praise us, not so we can praise ourselves, but so we can have assurance of salvation and other Christians can be encouraged and the lost around us, they can see a life that's just way different than the world around. These people take blows and don't fight back. These people, they give and they give and they give. I didn't say that very kindly, but wow, they just so gracious in the way they've handled this situation. What a testimony that is to those who don't know the Lord. Let's pray together.